Finished up last Lord's Day our final lesson on the general exhortations and the call to godliness, and we come now to the tail end of this message on particular directions to godliness. And we see that particularity, I think, so helpfully in Romans chapter 6. I referenced this in Sunday school this morning. I want to read through verses 1 to 19. So let's give attention to God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Amen. Well, in order for there to be a general course of godliness, there needs to be particular pieces and parts of godliness. And that's really where this sermon of Richard Alleyne leads at this point. We really only have probably two more lessons after this one. We'll finish up this message. And it really comes to a head here in giving imperatives, gospel imperatives, to his congregation, and then in the publication of the sermon to his readers. And I want to begin tonight, as you can see on your notes, with some introductory considerations, and we'll just scratch the surface of the various directions that he gives. I'll leave most of those with you to consider, but I want to begin looking at this introductory section. An introductory call to practical godliness. Godliness has to be practical. That's clear from Romans chapter 6, where Paul speaks of the very members of your bodies. We learned this morning, whether it be our eyes or our ears, and these sorts of things, these things are to be yielded to righteousness and no longer to unrighteousness. And Paul says here, as we used to do, because it's clear that sin isn't just a whole body sin. It is a particular sin with regard to the particular members of your body. We sin with our eyes, we sin with our ears, we sin with our tongues, right? We sin with our thoughts, we sin with our affections. The various parts and particulars are, as Paul says here, the members of the body engage in particular sin. Our minds can sin in a way that our hands do not. Our hands, of course, in their sin is the fruit of what began in the mind. But nevertheless, each of the members of the body has particular ways that they can transgress. And that means that each member of the body has particular ways in which it can walk in obedience. And so we're told, even as we heard this morning, to guard where our feet go, right? To ponder the path of your feet, to put a guard over your mouth, to watch what your eyes, let your eyes look straight before you, guard your heart. And again, the epistles are filled with particular directions for the saints. And that's where we come in this part of the study, looking at what it means to think particularly about how we live. Not just a general resolution, I want to be honorable, I want to be godly, I want to live as a Christian, I want to live a holy life. In order to think of it in a general way, we have to think of it in particular ways. So we need to break it down. What can I do and how can I live in my relationships, in my conversation, in my workplace, with my companions, in my solitude, in all the places and in all the situations in which I find myself? And as we looked at in the fifth commandment, in all the stations in which we stand, we need to think particularly, because that's how the Bible speaks. It speaks to each of us particularly in our particular situations and calls us to godliness. Remember, the confession says that repentance, we're to repent of particular sins particularly. Well, we are to give ourselves to particular acts of righteousness particularly. Godliness needs to be part of the nitty-gritty of our life. So think of these introductory considerations. First of all, our author here reminds us that we must begin by counting upon the fact that a course of particular godliness is costly. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Christ, no doubt, shocked many in his audience with this Sermon on the Mount. Really, I think a compendium of several of Christ's teachings put together by the writers in one section, because it's scattered in a different way in Luke, for instance, but here in Matthew, brought together in chapters 5, 6, and 7. But it was a shock the way Christ ministered, the way Christ spoke. He did not speak as the Pharisees spoke. Indeed, Christ continues to challenge what was being said. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. But look at verses 29 and 30 in this section of what we do with our heart. Lusting after a woman with lustful intent, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Again, notice Christ's language, the same language of chapter 6 in Romans. The various members of your body who are responsible for what we do with our hands, what we do with our eyes, and these members can cause us to turn into the ways of sin. And where they do, Christ here metaphorically tells us that we need to take extreme measures, that we need to focus on what we do particularly and concern ourselves that it is done in godliness. So Richard says, count upon the fact that a course of particular godliness is costly. Either resolve to give yourself to a life of practical godliness, or it's in vain to listen to any counsel. It's vain to listen to any counsel that would call you to a life of holiness if you're not resolved to live in particular ways holy. If we're not resolved to give attention to the various members of our body particularly, then it's vain to think of what it means to live a godly life. I was just recently reading, preparing, Lord willing, a study through some of Ephesians 6 on the armor of God. Just reading last night, William Gurnall speaks of this sort of resolution, this resolution to live godly. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 begins with, be strong, right? Be strong in the Lord's might and not in your own. So this call to be strong, and here William Gurnall, I thought, was really helpful. He said, there are 5 reasons courage is needed in the life of a Christian. Courage, or this resolution to particular godliness, understanding the costliness of it. First of all, he says, because consider what you're fighting against, what's opposing you. First of all, it's your own sinful heart. Your own sin nature opposes any particular godliness. That's clear from Romans 6, it's clear from Romans 7, and it's clear from the epistles, especially of the Apostle Paul. Your own sinful nature is opposed to particular godliness. Secondly, we have the mocking and seducing world in which we live. The world doesn't mind you being a Christian as long as your Christianity doesn't touch particulars. As long as your Christianity doesn't bear in on conversations or your awareness of their activities and how that might expose them to the boss, to the employer, etc., that you might say something. Right? The world doesn't mind you being a Christian, calling yourself a Christian, as long as your Christianity is left on the shelf and doesn't come into your life in any particular way. We live in a world that mocks us, and we live in a world that seduces us. That seduces us and beckons us. The sirens of the world calling us away. It's very, very hard to walk holy in this world, and therefore we need courage and resolve. Thirdly, we, of course, have a ferocious enemy, right? And so there with those three, what do you have? The flesh and the world and the devil, right? The three-headed enemy. We have a ferocious enemy. Satan doesn't mind you going to church. He doesn't mind you listening to sermons. He doesn't mind you reading your Bible. You can read it every single day. Just don't seek to put it into practice, particularly in your life. We can hold general notions of holiness, general notions of morality. Satan doesn't mind any of these, all of these. Philosophers and the occultist, they're wonderfully moral people. Satan doesn't mind morality. It's when morality is not academic matters, but actually holy matters. When we're seeking to be holy before the Lord, and we're seeking to live in practical, godly ways. So we have a ferocious enemy. Fourthly, we live in the face of discouragements. And on the one hand, discouragements in the church. How many times have we been discouraged by a godly brother that we looked up to that fell into grievous sin? Or a godly brother that we looked up to that just decided to walk away and leave the church and go back into the world and apostatize? A godly sister that seemed to be such an encouragement in the Lord, such a committed woman of God, only to fall astray and turn away. There's discouragement in the church. Right? Because we don't know the hearts of men. We consider that all are walking with the Lord, and all, of course, will persevere, and yet Jesus makes very clear that there will be a separation of sheep from the goats in that day. And then finally, we need courage and resolve to live a godly life in the face of discouragements. Interestingly, thinking of Psalm 88, William Cooper, the fifth reason that Gernal gives is because we face the discouragements from a withdrawing God. Right? We find this in Psalm 88. We find it so often in Scripture. We find it in the account of Job so particularly. But more than that, look at the account of Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Christ was forsaken in that sense ultimately that we might never be ultimately forsaken. However, if God would forsake his own son, surely he will forsake his sons. Right? Again, the covenant preserves us and we are kept safe from God ever completely withdrawing himself, but the withdrawal of the comforts of God, the withdrawal of the sense of a sonship, the withdrawal of assurance, all of these things, it is hard to persevere and to commit in the ways of godliness. It's hard to give ourselves to particular godliness when it seems as though the Lord pays no attention. And the Lord doesn't end. We're giving ourselves to prayer and to reading and to the means of grace, and it seems as though we're hitting a brass heaven. The Lord isn't listening. The Lord tries his people greatly. So for these reasons and others, we need to count upon the fact that a course of particular godliness is costly. Resolve then to give yourself to a life of practical godliness. Secondly, we need to pursue practical godliness in covenant with God. This is so vital. We're pursuing holiness in covenant with God. That is, in the covenant of grace. We acknowledge on the one hand that Christ has redeemed us to make us holy, to make us zealous for good works. Takes us right back to that wonderful passage we go to so often, Titus 2:11-14. Right back to that passage in which you are reminded that Christ has redeemed a people to be particularly holy, to be zealous for good works particularly. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in the paths of good works. Right? Again, the particular nature of holiness is so clear throughout the Scriptures. So we need to acknowledge on the one hand that Christ has redeemed us to be particularly holy. Secondly, we need to acknowledge that what we're pursuing when we pursue a life of holiness is not the saving of ourselves. We're already saved. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ, by the pure grace of God. We're saved in the covenant of grace. So we're not pursuing salvation. This is why pursuing a course of holiness should never be called legalistic or legalism. That's a whole different thing. We talked about that when we began the Ten Commandments in the Sunday school class. Legalism is a whole different thing. Legalism is damning. We're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to earn God's favor. We're trying to present to God our own righteousness. We'll fail miserably. It's impossible for a man to be righteous before God by works, says Paul repeatedly. But pursuing a life of particular godliness is not legalism. Because we are called to particular godliness. We're called to holiness. Again and again, we find in Scripture, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Be separate. Be not conformed to the world. Be transformed. The call to particularity is so clear. We're called then to pursue holiness, and when we pursue holiness, we're pursuing the practical outworking of the salvation that we have received. That's what we're pursuing. We read this morning in 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Romans 6, yield your members particularly to righteousness. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5, 1, right? Be imitators of God as beloved children. Takes us back to what 1 Peter chapter 1 says, be holy as the Lord your God is holy. Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a passage we looked at last week as well. Reminding us of the call to proclaim the excellencies of God, and we do this how particularly? Verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a whole different way of living, isn't it? Ephesians 5, you were darkness, now you are light, no longer walk in darkness, walk in the light. Once you were not a people, thinking of what it says in Hosea, Lo Ami, not my people. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, particularly the Gentiles, right? But now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are particular passions, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, particular things, are visible in the eyes of the world, and glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he goes into particular holiness, and he addresses particularly on the note of submission to authority, speaking to citizens, to servants, and then to wives, and also to husbands. Because godliness takes hold of the various parts, every part of a man's life. So we need to pursue, realize, and remember that we're pursuing practical holiness in covenant with God. We're pursuing holiness as Christians. Unbelievers can't pursue holiness. They pursue self-righteousness, right? That's legalism. But as Christians, we're pursuing the practical outworking of the salvation that we have received. We're seeking to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in every part of our lives. Thirdly, then, we need to understand that practical godliness is nothing more than what we've bound ourselves to as one who has given himself up to Christ. Practical godliness is the very thing that we are bound over to. To commit to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to profess faith in Christ, is to profess faith as a disciple, which is to profess faith as a follower of Jesus Christ, so that as 1 Peter 2 says, he's left footsteps for us. Particular footsteps in which we are to walk, a path, a way. The Lord has gone ahead of us and we are to pursue the very same thing. Our own covenant with Christ, that is our own commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, our surrender to the Lord Jesus, our yielding to Christ as Lord and Savior, our own covenant with Christ is enough to bind us to a course of particular godliness. We don't need, in other words, the church to tell us that we need to pursue particular holiness. We don't need anyone to tell us that we need to pursue holiness in all the particular areas and walks of our lives. Our call and commitment to follow Jesus is a commitment to practical holiness. It's not a commitment to some general holiness, but to practical holiness. So we need to understand that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I love this passage. Paul speaks of all of life when he says this, the whole of a man's life. And therefore, every part of it. Second Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. A call to live the life that Christ redeemed us to live, a life of holiness. He speaks earlier there about the judgment as well. Fourthly, we need to press hard for sensible communion with God in all our spiritual duties. Never be satisfied with the mere doing of a thing. Press in by prayer and affection to commune with God Himself in it. Beg God that every duty will be a means of real sanctifying grace. Basically, bring your heart to everything you do, especially in spiritual duties. Bring your heart to the means of grace. Seek God. You remember God's rebuke to Israel in Isaiah 58 when they said, "We fasted and you saw not. And the Lord says, "When you fasted, did you fast for me? You didn't fast for me. You weren't seeking me. You were seeking a tit for tat. You do your fast and then I'll do this for you." That's not the way this works. Seek me in your fast and then I will seek you in my glory. I will bless you and pour out what you need. And so it's important then that when we engage in the means of grace, especially privately, but also as a family and corporately, seek God in these things. God is what we're hungering for. God is what we're longing for. When we come to the scriptures, when we come to the preaching of the word, when we come to our prayer closet, it's God that we need. It's God that we're hungry for. It's God alone who can satisfy those deep desires and longings of the soul. So if we don't find God, it's mere words on the page or words in the air. It's hard to take these things to heart. As we heard this morning, these things must be taken down into our heart. But the Holy Spirit does that when we seek God. So press hard through the means of grace for communion with God. Don't be satisfied just with the doing of it. Don't be satisfied to say, "I read my Bible, I went to church, I prayed, I engaged in good holy conversation." Did you find God in those things? That's the kind of question we need to ask. Did you find God? Did you seek God? Were you looking for God? Because sometimes, honestly, we're just not looking for God. We're just looking to do the duty, to read the chapters and mark them off, as it were. But rather, we need to seek and press in by prayer, engaging our very hearts, that the Lord would meet with us. Lord, you are the one. And this isn't this what you find in the Psalms? The longing for God, right? You go back to the Psalms where David cries out, "When will I come to the sanctuary again?" This longing to be in the house of God. Does he really care for the gold? Does he really care for all of the gold of the temple and the beauty? No, it's God he seeks. And God has caused his name to dwell there. And through the means of grace, God met with his people there. And there God distributed blessing. And there God met the needs graciously of his people. It's God that David seeks in the Psalms. It's for God that he cries out. Even Psalm 88, "O Lord, God of my salvation, where are you?" Crying out for the Lord so repeatedly. So don't be satisfied with the mere doing of a spiritual duty. Find God. Fifthly, don't confine your spirituality to spiritual duties. Live spiritual lives. Right? We talked about this before, this practicing the presence of God in everything, as Brother Lawrence said so many years ago. Seek to walk in constant communion with your God, that coram Deo, right? Before the face of God. Don't let your spirituality be limited to your prayer closet, praying over meals and church on Sundays. Seek to live a life of communion. Remember, we talked about this in our study on the Lord's Supper, right? Living in such constant communion and fellowship with God, so that if we're by surprise called to the table, we're not unready. We've been living in communion. We're not shocked, like, "Oh, I'm not ready to meet God. I'm not ready to eat and drink of Christ." But rather, living in fellowship with God, we are always, always ready to come to the Lord. It's like, as one once said of preachers always need to be ready to preach, pray, and die. Well, the same for Christians. We always need to be ready to pray and die, right? And yet, how many times when someone says, "Can you pray?" "I'm not ready to pray. I'm not in the spirit of prayer." Right? We find ourselves having drifted and we're not in a place to, like, "I can't come near God like this. I'm not ready." But rather, we always need to be ready. And this is how we get ready. Godliness easily becomes particular when we're living in communion with God. Because then wherever we go, whatever we're doing, whatever our hands engage in, whether we eat or drink, we're doing it to the glory of God, because our whole lives are a seeking of fellowship with God and a seeking to be in communion with God. We're taking God with us wherever we go. We're always in the fellowship of God. We're coram Deo, and therefore we're never outside of his presence, which is true in any case, but in terms of communion, We always want to be in communion with God. And then again, go back to the previous one. It's so much easier to find God in our spiritual duties when we're living in communion with God, right? It was once said of a brother that when he prayed, it was clear that he was at a familiar place, right? He was a man of prayer. He knew what it was to pray to God, and you could hear it when he prayed. He knew God. Praying was normal for him because he was in constant communion with God. That's the kind of life we need to strive to live. And when we do, particular holiness will come without trying. Next, be watchful. We heard this morning. Be watchful. Particularly, let your eyes be upon both the rule and your work. What is the rule? Scripture. What is the work? Your life. Let your eyes eye two things. What saith the Lord, and am I conforming to it? Right? What does God say? Because that's the only rule for faith and practice. And am I walking according to it? Is my life in conformity to that? Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So am I walking in conformity? Am I keeping in step with the Lord? So keep your eyes on both the rule and your work to see that they agree as much as possible. We will not find perfection here, but what we're looking for is what we heard this morning, that desire that there be perfection, that desire for absolute purity, that love and that longing and that prayer for complete conformity. Keep a special watch, of course, on your prevailing sin, that bosom sin, that sin which stands head and shoulders above the rest. You know your own. It may be pride, it may be worldliness, anger, sloth, lust, or any other sin. We're not all the same. But there is a bosom sin in all of us, and it stands like Saul, head and shoulders above all the rest. Whatever that sin is, we need to find it, we need to eye it, and we need to understand that our main work lies with that sin. That is the captain. That is the head of the dragon. That is the head of the snake. We will strive with other sins in vain if we let that one run free. Right? Because what happens is, if we don't attack, if we don't aim at our bosom sin, Satan will gladly stop tempting you to the lesser sins and give you victory over the lesser sins because he's already got you anyway. So that we will think that we're doing well and we're gaining this tremendous ground and we're maturing in the faith because we overcame this and this and this. And that's all Satan's deception. He'll let all those things go and stop tempting you. He'll stop presenting objects to you, stop calling you off to the left because you're already going to the right all the time. You're already off the path in another way and you care not to look over there because that's your bosom sin. That's the one we like. That's the one that we try to protect. And so he will let the others go. Let no sin sneak by, but set your mighty men. Thinking of David's mighty men. Set your mighty men on this one. This is the one that must go. This is the one that needs all our attention, nearly all our attention, because that is the one that leads the rest. Finally, in an introductory considerations, press on in the name of Jesus. Press on in the name and strength of Jesus. And this brings us right to, Lord willing, our next study in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our strength is not in ourselves. We will never get victory over any sin in our own strength. We will never accomplish any holiness in our own strength. In fact, in ourselves, come back to Romans 7 as we said this morning, in our own selves there is nothing good. Leave us to ourselves and we are a wreck. We're a mess. We're defiled. Sin dwells within. It is the grace of God and the Spirit of God and the work of God that brings any good out of any of us. Right? Any bad you see in us is all us. Any good you see in us is all the Lord. Right? And so we need to press on. As we press on for particular godliness, we need to press on in the name and strength of Jesus. Live by faith in his victory over our sin. Takes us back to Romans 6. He died to sin. And as Romans 6:10 says, our old man was crucified with him. And again, crucifixion is a slow death, right? So the old man is dying, and as we still live with this body of death, the old man has not yet breathed his last. But he is on his way. He is sure to die because Christ died. It died in him, and he rose from the dead free of it. So therefore, we need to live by faith in the victory of Christ over our old man, our sin nature. And we need to depend upon Christ and depend upon his promises for the assistance of his Holy Spirit. He is the one who is committed to working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, to will particularly, to work particularly according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is given to us to sanctify us. That's why he took up his residence in us, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. That's why the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's why the Holy Spirit doesn't seek to dress us from the outside, because that wouldn't make a difference at all. As we heard this morning, the heart needs to be the thing that is changed. Change needs to take place within. And so God puts his Spirit in where the real work must be done in order for real change to take place throughout. And so depend upon his promise. Depend upon the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Depend upon the covenant of grace and the commitment of God to make you holy. Christ is in heaven perfectly holy. Sin is no more for the Lord Jesus. He suffered under its wrath and he laid it down and left it in the grave. It is finished and he is free of it. And therefore we shall surely be free of it. Amen. All right, so there's some good particular considerations. And then Richard turns to these directions. And the Puritans are well known for such lists. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, you think of Hebrews 3, well, all of Hebrews, but I think of Hebrews 3 particularly. There's several places in the third chapter there where we are called to examine ourselves, called to not be deceived, called to be aware of our relationship with Christ, our standing before God, and not to be oblivious and not to be unaware or careless about where we stand. We need to know our condition and standing before the Lord. And so the particulars are well known for such list, calling us to self-examination. And so he begins with what he calls directions for the evening. And directions for the morning come at the end of this. And basically, for directions for the morning says, if you miss the evening, do it in the morning. Now, for the Puritans, a time of self-examination, the best time for self-examination was always in the evening. That's the worst time for me. I'm exhausted. I'm done. I go to bed, right? I do not have the mental capacity to go through such a list or to think about these things well in the evening. For me, the morning is the best time. But the reason the evening is ideal is because you've finished your day. And an evening reflection looks back over the day that you lived, which in the morning you can't do. You haven't lived the day yet. Now, you can resolve for the day by the grace of God, as I do. But the evening is ideal because it's a reflection on one's past. How has today gone for you? And then, so that's the angle from which he comes. And remember, now, as he thinks about this, keep in mind everything we just said. Because the next two lessons or so, until we finish this study, are really so many gospel imperatives. We've already had all the gospel indicatives: God's grace, God's power, God's commitment, your assurance and justification. And now we turn to the gospel imperatives, which we should not be afraid of. We should welcome, because as Paul fills his epistles with him, it's a call to the particularity of a holy life. And in particular, it's a call then to self-examination in these evening reflections over the several parts or members of one's body, of one's daily walk. So I'll walk through just a few of these, and I'm going to leave most of them to you. First of all, concerning my duties, I want you to highlight the categories. And let me just say at the outset, my challenge to you, as you spend time with this list, and we've seen lists like this in several of our studies, my challenge to you is this. Read through this whole list. Take your time, read slowly, and try to find the scriptural support for each of these inquiries. Try to find scriptural support that calls you to examine your duties, to examine your sins, to examine your temptations. Find scriptures that address each of these things, and then you're guided, of course, by the mouth of the Lord. And secondly, as you think about these kinds of lists, and this is a long one, I encourage you to take out a handful each week, or each month, take one section, take a few of the questions, and make it a matter of holy prayer and sincere pursuit. I'm going to spend this week, I'm going to spend this month, more focused and intentional on my duties, or on my excuse me, on my prayer time, on my relation, my family relations, striving before God, and then in those situations, what we're encouraged to pursue is what I call intentional holiness. Right? J.C. Ryle once said, "Holiness never happened to anyone; it must be pursued." Right? It must be pursued, it must be engaged in, we must yield to it, give our members to it. And so we need to be committed and resolved, as we said in the opening remarks, committed and resolved to intentional holiness. So take a few of these questions or a few of these sections and give yourself intentionally to them over a course of a week or over a course of a month, whatever it may be, and then go on to another one. So let's begin looking at just a few of these. First of all, concerning my duties. In this list, I highlight the third one, which comes back to what we already said. Did I seek to commune with God in my duties? The power and the grace for all you need with regard to a life of holiness comes from the Lord. So we need to pursue Christ in our duties. Remember what Jesus said, John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. We need Christ for everything. John says we draw from Christ, John chapter 1. In him is fullness of grace. And we draw from him grace upon grace. Right? We can never disconnect, if you will, from Christ. We must be tapped in and drawing by faith out of Christ. God hasn't given you anything to keep but Jesus. And in Jesus, he put everything you need. So from Christ, draw it out by faith. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. He has everything, right? We are worse off when we don't go to Christ. And when we lack and go without, it's because we didn't go to Christ. Concerning my sins, do I live knowingly in any sin? We can't allow any sin. To live knowingly in any sin is to shoot yourself in the foot. It's self-destruction. It weakens the spirit. It strengthens the flesh. The tiniest sin, to live knowingly in any sin, gives unbelievable strength to your sin nature. You don't realize the empowering that you're giving it and the weakening of your own spirit. Have I strived to keep myself from my bosom sin? Do I mourn for my sins? Concerning my temptations, number three, have I been careful of the company I keep? Think of Proverbs 1 where Solomon says, my son, if they entice you, do not go with them. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, right? Sit in the seat of the scornful, stand in the way of the ungodly. Blessed is that man, he shall be fruitful. 1 Corinthians 15, what did Paul say to the Corinthians? Bad company corrupts good morals, right? Be careful of the company you keep. Concerning my heart, am I usually surprised when I'm called to duty? Am I usually surprised and not ready? It takes us back to what I said earlier, being always ready to pray. Am I surprised when I'm called to spiritual duty? Am I careless of my heart? And then when I'm called to enter into the presence of God, I don't know, I'm not ready? We need to try to walk in better communion with God. Has the Lord been kept before my eyes? Remember the scripture says, keep the Lord always before you. Walk in the fear of God all the day long. Keep God before you. As we said this morning, the one piece of advice about our speech, God's listening. And the one piece of advice about our conduct, God is with you. God's before you. You're walking before the presence of God. You live Coram Deo, whether you realize it or not. God is always with you, always watching. Let's be mindful of that. Have I walked during the day in a prayerful spirit? Have I been conscious of evil thoughts? Sometimes we just let our minds run. We just let them wander off and engage in anything rather than taking every thought captive. Don't let your minds wander, because as the mind goes, the heart goes, and once the heart goes, the will goes, and we're in big trouble. Concerning my conscience, did I defile my conscience today, number four? Did I defile my conscience, or did I scandalize my brother's conscience? Very important questions about the conscience there. Concerning my tongue, number three, was the law of the Lord before me today as a rule of my life? Think of what we heard in the preaching of God's word this morning. Was the law of the Lord before me today as the rule of my life, as I went, as I set my house, as I went by my way, as I was lying down, as I rose up to work and to play? Was I seeking to live by the rule? Remember his first direction there? I, both the rule and your way, right? Keep your eyes on the rule and your work. And do they agree? It's the same point here. Concerning my talents and provisions, was I proud of my possessions? Have my possessions, has God's gifts to me made me proud? Do I think I'm better than others because of all I have? Forgetting, as Paul says, that those are gifts. Have I been indulgent of my appetite today? Any appetite, any lust or craving, right? Have I been indulgent today? Or have I lived in moderation, right? That beautiful section in 1 Corinthians 7, right? Living in the world as not in the world, right? Using the world as not using it. How do we engage in these things? Number three there, did I send Christ away empty-handed when I had what he needed and could have given it? Think of Matthew 25, as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. As you did it not to the least of these, you did not do it to me. 1 John 3:16-17, when we see a brother in need and we could meet his need but don't, what does he say? How does the love of God abide in you? That's convicting. Those are sharp words. And so Richard brings it around and says, forget the neighbor, it's Christ. As you did it to him, you did it to Christ. Did I send Christ away empty-handed? Did I redeem my time? Did I lose an opportunity of doing or receiving good? Did I neglect to exhort or reprove a brother when there was occasion for it? And then maybe the more difficult one, and if I was reproved, how did I receive it? Right? How do you receive reproof? Let the godly man strike me. It is blessing. It's anointing. It's oil on my head. Are we proud and arrogant and resistant of reproof and don't want to be corrected? Wouldn't we rather see our errors? And so often others can see them better than we can. Or at least be willing to admit where we are in error. Concerning my pleasures, do I sincerely strive to eat and drink to the glory of God? Right? Again, these are eating and drinking, not only common things, but necessary things. But even the necessities and even in the common things, it's all to be done to the glory of God, because we're never not moral creatures in the image of God, accountable to God. So did I eat and drink to the glory of God today? Did I eat or drink to excess and in moderation? Did I rise from the table without a thought of thanks to God for the provision? Did I mock God by pretending to give thanks in prayer over a meal, just praying for my family's hearing? But my heart wasn't engaged? Did I pray for the sake of company? And if company was there, would I not have prayed? Think of all these things, right? These are the things we struggle with. Isn't it interesting how much we fear man when we should be fearing God? But we have such a fear of man. Concerning my calling, did I serve God today in my calling? The question isn't, was I active in my calling? Idleness is a whole other thing. But assuming we all engaged ourselves in our calling. It's not about, in this case, it's not about, did you do what you were called to do? It's, did you serve God in it? Or were you serving yourself? Were you serving mammon? Jesus says you can't serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. So then the second question, was I idle or slothful today and neglected my calling? Was I too taken up with my earthly affairs that it robbed me of my spiritual commitments? So overly engaged in my callings? So given, as it were, to my work that I had no time for my soul. So given to the cares of my body that I neglected the cares of my soul. Robbed me of my spiritual commitments. Isn't this why the Lord gives us a Sabbath every week, so that our spiritual commitments won't be robbed? Did I defraud or wrong anyone? Did I lie or break a promise today? These are very important questions. Concerning my relations, we talk about this with the fifth commandment. Did I faithfully discharge and do nothing against all my relations? And more particularly, have I behaved as a Christian in those relations? Have I behaved as a Christian husband? I am a Christian husband. I claim to be a Christian husband. I am a Christian husband. But have I conducted myself as a Christian should in the role of a husband? Have I been a godly parent, a godly master or servant, taking it from the home to the workplace? We could say citizen, etc., on into the civil sphere as well. K and L go together here. Concerning my conduct with my brethren, thinking of the church, did I carry myself toward my brethren lovingly, delighting in them, bearing with them, covering their sins? Isn't that how we're to love one another? Did I carry myself toward my brethren peaceably, not provoking them to sin? And did I carry myself toward my brethren profitably, seeking to provoke them to love and good works? What important questions. Those are valuable. Just those three considerations are so valuable about the life of a church community. So helpful. If we were to examine ourselves in that fashion, think of the impact it would have upon our relationship together. Concerning our conduct with the world now, did I carry myself toward the world wisely so that they were not a snare to me? Inoffensively, so that I was not a stumbling block to them? And kindly and compassionately, so that I might, if God wills, win them to Christ? What great questions, thinking about 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that if by the grace of God they may be saved in the day of visitation. Walk in such a way that they will have nothing evil to say of you. Right? As Paul says, as Peter says in the other chapter. Think about these. These are great questions about how we live with one another and how we live in the world, to live and behave in such a way that our eye is on the Lord and not ourselves. Concerning my providences, you think of the hymn we sang in Psalm 88 as well. Have I diligently observed all the remarkable providences of God toward me, especially those that have come in answer to my prayers? Right? How often do we just ignore the answers? How often do we forget to give thanks? We pray about something, God answers it, and we just move on. We don't thank God, right? During the prayer meeting, we come here and we have a list of requests, but we also challenge each other. Is there a list of thanks? Right? How can we thank God for answers? Let's not miss those, right? Have I been thankful for my daily mercies? And the daily mercies, don't we take these for granted? We all woke up today. We breathed oxygen today. We ate meals today. We were in God's house today. These daily mercies we can take for granted and forget the fact that these are still gifts. These aren't deserved. These aren't earned. These aren't merited in any way. These are kindnesses. None of us, all of us, could sleep the sleep of death tonight, and none of us could wake up tomorrow, right? Can't take these things for granted, and therefore we should be thankful for them. It is not a child's prayer to thank God for the day, to thank God for a night's rest. That is a mature prayer. Have I honorably carried the day's crosses, right? Are we kicking against hard providences? We talked about this when we talked earlier on patience, right? The grace of patience that is willing to submit, to suffer, to trust, to wait, to hope, just to rest in God, that whatever hard thing we're going through has a good reason and a good outcome because God is good. Concerning the use of my liberty, finally, have I kept myself far enough within the bounds of godliness? Great question. Or am I prone to walk unsafely along the edges of godliness and moderation? What's our pattern, right? Do we tend to live our godliness? Do we tend to express our godliness on the outskirts of godliness, right? As close to the world as possible? Or do we seek to stay as close within the bounds as possible? It's obviously safe to be within and not walk on the edges. And yet how many Christians seem to live on the edges, bordering, as it were. It's unsafe. It's unwise. Walk close to God, not as far away as you can and stay connected, but as close as you can. What have I done for God and my soul today? Or did I lose a day to grow in grace and holiness? Great questions. Did I live a diligent, watchful, self-denying life today? So my encouragement then again is to look through that list, study through that list, and find scripture that backs and supports the categories and maybe each of those particulars. I wrote down some for myself as I was reflecting on it earlier today. But walk through that and encourage yourself where these questions arise in scripture. and from whence these kind of questions come. Because these questions aren't at random. These questions arise under these particular sections because we're directed somewhere in Scripture to be concerned for that, to consider that, to take concern for this area, that area, or to obey God in these particular ways. And you'll see as you study that they all arise out of the Word of God. And then he says, as I mentioned earlier, directions for the, those are all directions for the evening. Directions for the morning. If you miss the evening, then do it in the morning. Ask yourself, what sins have I committed? What duties have I omitted? Which of these directions have I neglected? And then renew your repentance and double your watch. None of us is going to have a perfect record. We're all going to have flaws all over the place. The point is, don't be discouraged. Renew your repentance for a particular area, especially the area of your bosom failures. Renew your repentance and double your watch. Come back to what we heard this morning. Pray for the Lord to work in our hearts. That's where everything begins and from whence everything arises. And I like letter D there. Be careful to keep your chief end before you all day long. That is, I think, my greatest help. I think it will be yours as well. We talked about that when we began the catechism. Keep your chief end. We're all busy with a lot of things, right? A lot of goals, a lot of purposes, a lot of intentions, a lot of obligations. But all of that needs to be under the umbrella of the chief end, all in keeping with what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So I think of Ephesians 2:10, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Galatians 2:20, right? Or Christ in me, says Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But Christ in me, in the life I live by faith in the Son of God. That verse is so captivating. And I come back always to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You're not your own, you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. What great, for me anyway, just sort of chief verses to guide and to direct. Everything falls into that for me. Then he says, finally, when time is short and you cannot take time for a thorough self-examination with a longer list, then shorten it. Better to cut it short than to leave it out altogether, right? If you're busy, you're rushing, and whether it's in the evening and you're fatigued or whether it's in the morning and you're short on time, don't just throw the whole list out because you've only got a few minutes. If you've only got a few minutes, just take one question. Just take one question. Pray about one thing. Take one area maybe and ask yourself, Lord, how am I doing in this area? Or if it's the beginning of the day, Lord, today help me to give myself more carefully and intentionally to holiness in the area of my thoughts. In Christ's name, amen. It's very simple, very sincere, very powerful. God hears those prayers. God answers those prayers. Sincerity is the essence of Christian perfection. Sincerely strive every day to make gains, to move closer, to walk in better communion and fellowship. But if you have more time, then he really just shortens the earlier list into these few things under Roman numeral 4. So I hope that's encouraging to you and not discouraging by any means. We should never be discouraged when we're called to holiness, because although we find in ourselves it would seem nothing but unholiness, we also know ourselves, number one, to be united to Jesus Christ and perfectly justified in the sight of God by faith alone. Secondly, we know ourselves to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is more committed to you being holy than you are, and who is graciously, compassionately, tenderly, and gently at work in you to bring about that holiness. He doesn't just rush. Remember what we read this morning, Deuteronomy 7, how the Lord said he would rid the land of the enemies little by little? What a wonderful spiritual application, right? That's how God works in our lives. God doesn't get rid of all of our sins overnight. God is so gracious with us, especially as new believers, taking inroads into our lives little by little, exposing this sin that shocks us, and then by grace we repent and turn and change, and then exposing another sin that shocks us in our hearts, and then dealing with that, and then yet another sin. Imagine if God exposed all your guilt, all your sins at once. You'd be overwhelmed. But the Lord is so gracious. God doesn't work that way. He takes us by the hand and leads us as a father would lead his child. And the same does the Holy Spirit. The same as the Holy Spirit does, who indwells us and works in us to make us holy. He doesn't seek to move us completely, 100% into a way of full practical holiness, because perfection will never be found in this life. But the Holy Spirit seeks to, and as we sincerely seek him, he will convict us daily. He'll convict us weekly. He'll convict us regularly. And under that conviction, he's drawing us closer to Christ, reminding us that our righteousness is all in him and not in ourselves, and reminding us of his commitment to sanctify us particularly. And as we seek that, he is committed to do that. And so don't be discouraged. We have all the means we need to be more holy. We just need to take them up and put them to good use, and particularly the means of grace. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of your house today. What a privilege it has been to be in your house. Thank you that you have called us today, O Lord, in so many ways. Think of the Sunday school class, the morning message, and now this afternoon's message, Lord. All three of them have been very particular, calling us to holiness in all the members of our body, calling us to holiness in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motives, calling us to holiness, O Lord, in all the walks and stations of life. Father, we confess today that we have not been holy in all these areas, but we confess today that we desire holiness in them all. We pray that you would, Lord, bring about in us an increasing love for piety, an increasing disdain, Lord, for evil and sin, especially our own sin. We would hate these things and turn away from them. We ask that you would work in us by your Spirit to bring about this particular holiness. Let us not be discouraged, Father. Satan would have us be discouraged in order that we might give up and say of Christ that it is too much, say of the cross it is too heavy, say of Christianity it is too strict, and call us away into a world of ease and freedom and comfort, as it would seem, and yet nothing but bondage, Lord. And so we pray tonight that you would help us to find our encouragement, not in ourselves, not even in our resolve, and certainly not in how well we may do or not do, but to find our encouragement in you, in the covenant that you have made, in the promises that you have made, in the Spirit you've given us, and in the Christ that you have raised and taken up to glory, and we will one day be brought to be with him. So be with us, O God, and help us as we go into this week, Lord, to walk before you as we ought in a holy manner, to live holy lives. And where we fail, O God, bring us quickly to repentance and strengthen our faith that we may rise up and press on yet again. For though the righteous man falls seven times, yet he gets up and goes again. This is a work of your grace, and we give you the praise for it. Go with us now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.